Last week we looked at Immanuel Kant's philosophy in some detail, and in a lot of ways this is going to be sort of a mop-up operation. We're going to sort of restate the agnostic's position and kind of move forward. And what these two lessons that we're looking at last week and this week, one way to look at it is as a case for agnosticism. That was what last week was all about. The categories of the human mind that Kant postulated simply cannot ascend to the noumenal world. It must occupy itself with only phenomena. But there's another vantage point from which to look at this kind of objection against theism, and that is from the vantage point of what Norman Geisler calls acognosticism, which is basically a way of saying that you can't have any cognitive knowledge of God because the word God is just meaningless, is drivel, it's white noise. So the statement God existence doesn't even have the distinction of being false. It's worse than false. It's just meaningless. It's like saying Blarg is two, or the white noise sounds wonderful. What are you talking about?
Is that what Sean Charles told me when he was saying theism is ill-defined?
Theism is ill-defined. And for Carroll, theism has to be defined in order to be a legitimate hypothesis. Forget theory. And it has to be a scientific hypothesis that could, in principle, explain the origin of the universe. Craig is not offering theism as a hypothesis, a scientific hypothesis. He's offering it as a deductive conclusion based on two basic premises, that the universe began to exist and that whatever begins to exist has to have a cause. So Sean Carroll's point is very similar to what we're getting into. It's an issue of definitions, and what is it you're trying to do with theism? What kind of legwork is theism as a worldview trying to do for you, or trying to accomplish for you, or trying to be? And this is one of the reasons why a few weeks ago, you'll remember, I made it very clear that I was not using the scientific premises in our design arguments as some sort of scientific proof that God exists, because I know that at that point I'm forced to offer theism as a scientific hypothesis. Rather, I'm saying that the kind of conclusions that science yields for us provide adequate inductive grounds for concluding that there's a designer of the universe. And sometimes, at least in terms of the fine-tuning argument, you can actually offer design via a deductive argument. The fine-tuning universe is due to either chance, necessity, or design, but it's not due to chance or necessity, therefore it's due to design. And so that's why I postulated the arguments the way I did, to just avoid that whole discussion. Natural theology is not, in order for natural theology to be successful, all you need are sound and inductively strong arguments. You don't need to offer theism as a scientific hypothesis. Is that fair? So far, so good? Okay, so last week, as I said, we were looking at Immanuel Kant, and in looking at him, I did mention David Hume in passing, and I also told you guys we would be reading David Hume this week. I switched gears over the week as I was thinking about what I was going to present to you guys, and I decided to give you Norman Geisler's discussion on this topic, and I'm going to kind of slowly walk through what he writes here on religious language, because he sets up, in a lot of ways, the issue at hand. And it turns out that if you go to page 253 or 252, it turns out that the issue of God talk, or the issue of religious language, has long been with us. There are ancient Greeks who expressed concerns about our language about God. Some Greek philosophers would say things like, look, we don't know what God is. If alligators could reason like us, their God would look like an alligator, you know? So Feuerbach in the 19th century will say, we just created God in our image. We're just taking human attributes, inflating them, and attributing them to some being that we've made up in our minds. And so this has been offered as a problem. In other words, how do you even know that your language makes sense when you're referring to God? I know what the word good means in my day-to-day experience. But I don't know what the word good means if I'm going to apply that word good to a supreme being. Now, in the 13th century, late 12th, early 13th century, one philosopher came along. His name was Moses Maimonides. He died around 1215, almost 10 years before Aquinas was born. And Maimonides argued, along with philosophers that have preceded him, people like Plotinus, that really our language about God should be purely negative. So we have what is called apophatic or negative theology. Now, negative theology is really just the view that I can't say what God is. I can only say what God is not. God is not finite. God is not evil. Okay, but I can't say what God is because God is so transcendent. So far, so good. Now, what is the problem with that? Can y'all think of a problem with that, that viewpoint that we can only say what God is not?
Not
all-inclusive.
I mean,
what do you mean by all-inclusive? What do you mean by all-inclusive?
I mean, it's not. It would not be all-inclusive to say that.
Yeah.
I mean, in other words, I think that arguments they talk about the negative liberties for the Constitution, and it doesn't talk about what the Constitution does for you. So there's a lot of things that God is that just by defining what He's not doesn't encapsulate. You
know, okay. So Christians at least want to say more about God than God is not finite. Christians want to say that God is good or God is holy. I would presume that most Jews, other than Maimonides, would want to say that too. So you don't really seem to be capturing a lot of what the Abrahamic tradition wants to say about God if you're going to just limit yourself to negative theology. And this is why cataphatic theology or positive theology, positive language about God, is stressed in the Christian tradition in particular, but really all the monotheistic traditions insofar as they feel the pinch of this. And so in the Christian tradition, at least, there's been a debate between how we talk about God, and we really it boils down to three options, okay? You can either say that all of your language about God is equivocal, and what equivocal means is different voice. So that means that the words you use about God are wholly different when talking about God than when you're talking about us. So take my dog Winston, and take my father Edgar Campbell, and take God as three subjects, right? Winston is good. Edgar Campbell is good. God is good. If I'm using the word good equivocally, that means that the word good has a wholly different meaning. I'm speaking with a different voice each time I'm speaking about these three people. When I predicate goodness upon Winston, clearly I don't mean the same thing as when I predicate goodness upon my father, and even much less do I mean the same thing when I predicate goodness upon God. Now, can you guys tell me what the problem with equivocal God talk is? What's the problem there?
Mean different things to different people?
Well, God can mean different things to different people at that point. if the word good means something wholly different with respect to me and God, then when I say God is good, do I know what I'm talking about? It would seem that the answer is no. I don't know what I mean when I say God is good. I might as well say God is blark. Because if the word good means something wholly different with respect to me, a dog, and God, or my father, a dog, and God, then the word doesn't really mean anything when I say God is good.
So we can't know how to apply good to God?
If you embrace equivocal God talk, the word good cannot be applied to God in any meaningful way. God becomes wholly unknowable. So this is what the agnostic wants you to say. He wants you to embrace equivocal God talk, in which case you have to become an agnostic. Even if you believe that God exists, you can't know God, because God is wholly other, as Bart would say.
The agnostic accepts the possibility of a God.
Right.
But doesn't accept the existence.
What the agnostic will say is one of several things. First, the agnostic will say, yeah, sure, it's possible that God exists. This is a classical understanding of agnosticism. Yes, it's surely possible that God exists.
Is that from agnosis?
Yeah. Without knowledge, that's what it means. So agnostic, agnosis, without knowledge. So it's possible that God exists, but I cannot know God. And why can I not know God? Because the language, in this case, equivocism, the language that I use about God cannot really be applied to God. Okay. Now, this destroys natural theology, but remember, it also destroys sacred theology. Because in the Bible, we read God is holy. What does holiness mean? Well, it means something wholly different, wholly, when applied to God than when it's applied to us. And that would take all the positive statements about God in the Bible, you have to throw those out as meaningless gibberish because of equivocation. The words don't mean the same thing. And since I don't have any familiarity of what goodness could mean for God, I don't know what I mean when I say God is good.
That's a pretty weak argument, though. I mean, all of our language is based in context.
Okay, but you would agree with me that if equivocism is true, then the argument does apply. This is why Christians
what
have...
What does equivocism mean?
Well, equivocism just means that the language you use about God is wholly different.
Right, but I'm saying if you apply the same logic to that, I mean, then...
Well, the equivocism has a meaning, and the meaning is different voice, that the words mean something wholly different.
And so, so that's what I'm saying. I
mean, yeah, goodness has a meaning. And the point is that I cannot apply what I understand goodness to be to God if equivocism is true. If equivocal God talk is legitimate, then I can't talk about God in any meaningful fashion.
Because why?
Because the word good means something wholly different for God than what it does for me. And since it means something wholly different, then I can't know what the word good means when I say God is good.
How do you know what equivocal means?
Because the word equivocal the word good means that which is desired for its own sake. That's how I understand the word good. Okay? What equivocation is saying is that I can't take that word good in that meaning, in that definition, and apply it to God. I can't. Which means that none of the things that I predicate upon God are really predicatable, if that's a word, upon God. This, by the way, I actually agree with everything the equivocist is saying. If I buy into equivocation, I must embrace agnosticism.
It just seems like such a weak argument.
Well, the only reason you think it might be weak, I'm hoping what you mean by that is that equivocation's false. Right? Like you're not buying into it. But all I'm saying is if you want to play the game, buy into these presuppositions, in this case, buy into the presupposition that equivocation is true, then it does logically follow.
I guess my point was saying that you can apply it to every word except for the word that you're using to define the whole thing, which to me is
But the word equivocation is not leaving its context. The word equivocation. Well, the equivocist is saying is that you can't apply the word good beyond your context, and therefore you shouldn't apply it to God because it means nothing. So I'm not leaving my context when I use the word equivocal. I'm keeping it right here in this context. It means different voice, and the way it looks is that I take the word good and I mean something wholly different with respect to me and, say, God. And so the equivocist is being perfectly consistent here. There's no inconsistency here. There's no they're not smuggling in terms. They're simply saying, look, if your God is as transcendent as you say God is, then that means you can't know God. Why can't I know God? Because the language about God can't really be applied to God. And that's why the other two options are really the options that traditional Christians have followed. Now, I will say this, the neo-Orthodox and liberal theologians all embraced equivocism. That's actually one of the hallmarks of liberal modernist theology and then neo-Orthodoxy.
Well, Carl? It sounds like everything is, you know, whatever it means to you.
Well, that's true. Yeah, so God is put into the noumenal realm that I can't know. And all of my language about God is equivocal. And that means that really I have to feel God rather than think about God or know God or talk about God. Okay?
I guess I'm going to try another word besides good. You know, if I say I love Libby Theater Popcorn,
mm-hmm.
and I say I love my daughter.
Sure.
You know, they have completely different meanings, but does that mean that if I say I love God, I can't know the difference between those three?
If you embrace equivocism, which means wholly different than your loving of popcorn, your daughter, and God, to say that God loves you is a meaningless statement. But this is pervasive in our culture. So if I go out and I evangelize and I say God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, the academics of our day, if they're clever and they know a little bit about this debate, they'll say, white noise, what are you talking about? There is no God. And even if there were, I can't know God.
Well, I think I kind of see where you're going with the liberal theologian. Because then they could find nothing wrong in whatever anybody believes.
Yeah, this is why Karl Barth, when he articulates a doctrine of Scripture, his statement that God is wholly other is wedded to his view of Revelation. So does God reveal propositions about himself to us in Scripture? Well, he can't. If God is wholly other, then the Bible is really just a kind of symbol or doorway into a knowledge of God that can't be expressed propositionally. So the Bible is existential encounter, as Barth would say. It testifies to the revelation of God, but it itself is not the revelation of God. It only becomes that revelation when I encounter it through faith. That's what the Bible is. The liberal will say it contains the Word of God. The Bible contains it. Well, what does that even mean? Well, they're not going to be interested in giving you exact definitions here because it's all equivocation. So Paul Tillich, for example, will say that symbolically, God, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth is true. But literally, it's a meaningless statement. Why? Because they've bought into Kantian assumptions. They've bought into Hume's skepticism. They've also embraced an equivocal use of theological language. If equivocism is true, agnosticism follows and we cannot know God.
But now I suspect you're going to tell us why it isn't.
Well, I would simply say that if the reason I don't believe it is true is because of our natural theology. Because we gave sound arguments for God's existence, that itself is the critique of equivocism. Right? If I know God through a sound argument, and I know that God exists, then I don't have to worry about equivocation. Now, if you want a theological critique of this, the Bible is replete with the statement, the word of the Lord came to me saying. That is propositional revelation. So in both natural theology and sacred theology, you have a kind of implicit defeater of all forms of equivocation. Okay?
I'm going to come off of that from now.
All right. By the way, this is really, we're about to get into univocal, right? But this becomes the difference between the fundamentalist and the liberal and the orthodox. Many of your fundamentalists will go, okay, well then we're going to embrace univocal God talk, and it means same voice. So if I say Winston is good, Edgar Campbell is good, and God is good, I mean the exact same thing in all three cases. That seems problematic too. Now, why is that problematic?
Well, for the same example I just used, I really like popcorn, and I might say I love it, but what I really mean is that, you know, it's something, one of my favorite things.
Right.
I love my daughter. I love God doesn't have the same relationship that my love of popcorn has. My love of popcorn
right.
means a desire, but my love for my daughter and my love for God is an emotion.
Okay, very good. So you're recognizing that, really, I think what you're trying to say is that if we embrace univocism, we end up saying that God is down on our level. That God actually becomes, we are raised up to his level, and he's pulled down to ours, and everything's flattened out.
We pull him from the new low down to the
phenomenal. So yes, so God loses God's transcendence if we embrace univocism. And this is, they do. So what is the difference between your classic Orthodox theologian and, say, a lot of your fundamentalists and then a lot of your modernists and neo-Orthodox theologians? Well, the fundamentalists will embrace full univocism. And so this is why you have Mormons. When they read the Bible and it says God's hand, you know, feeds the poor, they believe that God literally has hands. And so metaphorical language in the Bible is missing in fundamentalist theologies. You don't appreciate the symbols. You don't appreciate the fact that we're looking at a being who transcends us and therefore embraces or engages in anthropomorphic type language to communicate certain points. When God says, I am the rock, you don't want to say that God is literally a rock. So the Orthodox have always resisted a sort of what we would call a bare univocism, but they've also resisted equivocation. They've also wanted to say, no, God is knowable. And so really the thesis that I'm giving you right here is your only option, in light of everything that we've studied all the way up to this very point, it comes down to this, your only option is analogy. And my loose definition is that an analogical language simply means that you speak with a similar voice across planes. So when I say Winston is good, Edgar Campbell is good, and God is good, I don't mean the exact same thing in all three cases. I don't mean that Winston is good in the exact same way that God and my father are, but he's good in a similar way, right? So I say,
it's
Winston,
good.
Yeah, I would say, Winston, you're a good dog, and he wags his tail. Why is he good? Well, he obeys. So a lot of times he doesn't because he thinks he owns the house and all that stuff. So he is, I guess, a sinner too. But you know, he obeys. He comes to me, you know, he doesn't mess in the house, if I can just speak very loosely there. He doesn't go to the bathroom in the house. He's a good dog. Now, am I good in the exact same way, or is my father good in the exact same way as Winston? Well, there are some points of contact, aren't they? My father doesn't come and go to the bathroom in the living room, right? So he's good like Winston is in that sense.
Well, now we're bringing expectations into
it. Of course we are. But, of course, we want to go way beyond what the way Winston is good. We want to go way beyond that when we're talking about my father. We want to, if you will, extend the word goodness and expand it and say that my God, my father is good in much richer ways than Winston is. Now, if you have that analogy between Winston and my father, then how much more would you have an analogy between my father and God? And so what you do when you say God is good, God is still good in a similar way that we are, but it's much more exalted. It's much more, it's much grander. It's an infinite goodness. It's a goodness without limits. It's a goodness that is never marred by evil, and so on and so forth. So our language, therefore, about God follows three paths in analogy. We have the way of negation, the way of immanence, and then the way of causality. Okay. By negation, we deny God any limiting attributes, and we deny God anything that would mar his character or portray him as less than holy or awesome or what have you. And by the way of immanence, we mean we predicate upon God, positively speaking, attributes that are the best, highest qualities that we could possibly predicate upon God. We want to attribute God the highest form of goodness that we can possibly imagine. We want to attribute to God the highest form of holiness. We want to attribute to God eternity, timeless existence. All things that would make God the greatest conceivable being, those kinds of positive attributes are what we predicate upon God. And so this is really negative theology. This is positive theology. Apophatic theology and cataphatic theology. And then finally, the way of causality. We believe that God is the efficient, uncaused cause of all contingent reality. And what justifies our analogical language just is our natural theology, especially our Thomistic argument, where God is conceived of as the uncaused cause. Another tradition that justifies our theological language is Anselm, who conceived of God as the greatest conceivable being. And he said two things about God that we must hold together. First, God is our greatest concept. And then second of all, God is always greater than any conception we have of him. God is our greatest concept, but he's always greater than any conception we have of him.
Well, that seems to say you can't conceive how great God is, doesn't
it? It would not mean that because for two reasons. One, because God establishes a causal relationship between him and us, that means that he can reveal himself to us as well as put things in our surroundings whereby we can infer his existence. We can do a natural theology.
It just seemed like for a second those two...
And second of all, our language about God will apprehend God, but will never comprehend God. So God is our greatest concept. That's our language apprehending who God is. But God is always greater than any conception we have of him. That is God being incomprehensible. Our language can never fully comprehend what God is. Apprehending is a conscious, rational awareness of who and what God is or who and what God is like. And our language is true insofar as it matches who and what God is, but it's never exhaustive.
Okay, that makes sense
too. So what we have...
Not an exhaustive list.
Right. So what we have in our theology is truth about God, as Francis Schaeffer would say, but we do not have an exhaustive knowledge of God. We don't have comprehension, but we do have apprehension. So far, so good?
Yeah, even apprehension has so many different meanings.
Well, we'll define it the way, you know, I apprehend.
I'm apprehensive about something.
But I cognitively apprehend who and what God is or what God is like. And in doing so, I know God. Insofar as my concepts...
You're taking the verb.
Yes. Okay. Insofar as my concepts match who and what God is, I know God. Remember Paul's injunction. We were destroying all arguments that would set themselves up against the knowledge of God. And so our natural theology is really just one way of doing that. We're following Paul's game plan here. We want to destroy any pretense that would say, you can't know God. So Jesus says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus whom you have sent. Notice that they don't pit faith against knowledge here. We know God. We don't just believe and just hope it's true. Questions?
First, and see all the possible,
mm-hmm.
you know, arguments to counter that I may have to counter.
Mm-hmm. One of the reasons why we talk about this at the end rather than at the beginning is because you already have the justification for doing this in the first place. We have these arguments for God laid down so that you don't have to go, well, are you really talking about a being that even exists? We've already established that. Now what we're doing is we're just in a mop-up operation. And we're answering critics who would say, you can't even get off the ground because of this. Well, we went ahead and got off the ground, and we were doing this all along. You'll remember when we looked at the Thomistic argument in some detail, I answered all these criticisms. One of the criticisms that I answered was that the cosmological argument commits the fallacy of equivocation. Because I start with finite causes, but then I end with an infinite cause. Well, how do I justify doing that? The way of analogy. The word cause means the same thing, whether I'm talking about contingent beings or God. But I apply it to God a little bit differently. I apply it analogously to God. I apply it in a similar way between creatures and God. So the way I apply cause to God looks different than the way I apply cause to, say, you and me. So, for example, in both cases, whether it's God or me we're talking about, to cause something is to actualize its potential to exist. Okay? However, God can do that in a far more expansive way than I can. If I want to make the baseball go to the catcher's mitt, I have to throw the ball to the mitt, right? And I have to make sure that my arm is aiming accurately, and I can't guarantee that that ball is going to get there. Well, God can get that ball from my hand to the catcher's mitt any way he pleases. He can make it disappear and appear in the catcher's mitt. He can have the ball lifted up and go around the field and zigzag and go into the catcher's mitt. He can do it any way he pleases, right? So in both cases, you'll notice, however, that cause and effect is working pretty much the same way. The actualization of the potential for the ball to be in one place rather than another.
We're getting into miracles, man.
Okay. God can perform miracles. Now, no one's going to doubt that. The only question is it reasonable to believe in one if you hear about it? But that's a different issue, right?
It is. It's just something came to my mind right then. I heard him.
Right.
A spaceship makes noise with his movies traveling through space.
Yeah, he can't.
In all his movies, they have to make noise traveling through space. And when we become into miraculous, and when God can supersede his own rules of mm-hmm. physics and
sure.
design.
Sure. Yeah. In a few weeks, we will be getting into miracles, and we'll talk about those in detail. But y'all get the point, right?
Yeah.
The word cause, I didn't change the definition of cause. From contingent being to necessary being, I simply predicated that analogously with respect to contingent and necessary being. All right, if you would, let's see. I don't want to read every single thing. On page 260, Geisler sort of gives a summary of everything he said. I want to encourage you guys to read everything in this chapter. But on page 260 in his book, Philosophy of Religion, this is one of the most formative books that I have ever read. And this is the second edition that came out in 1989 with Wynne Corduan. On page 260, he gives sort of the summary, if you will, the catch-all of what he's done up to this point. And he says this on the first paragraph, under analogical predication, the only alternative. If terms can be applied to God neither univocally nor equivocally, then they must be predicated of him analogically. In Thomas's own words, this is Thomas Aquinas, this name, God, is taken neither univocally nor equivocally, but analogically. This is apparent from this reason. Univocal names have absolutely the same meaning, while equivocal names have absolutely diverse meanings. Whereas analogicals, a name taken in one signification, must be placed in the definition of the same name taken in other significations. Therefore, terms denoting perfections taken from creatures can be applied to God only in an analogous way. Thomas says, for we can name God only from creatures. Hence, whatever is said of God in creatures is said according as there is some relation of the creature to God as to its principal cause, wherein all perfections pre-exist excellently. Now, what we're getting at here is the common notion, the common sense notion, that you cannot give what you do not have. I cannot give what I do not have. Okay, my students have recently come up to me with a little riddle. Is water wet? And I said, yes. And they're like, oh, well, I mean, water makes things wet. But that doesn't mean that water is itself wet. I said, water's wet. And they're like, oh, how do you know? I said, well, can you give what you do not have? No. Well, if water makes you wet, then that means it means that it has to have that same attribute as well. Okay. Thank you, Thomas. See? Thomas gets me out of all kinds of intellectual jams. Right? So far, so good?
The government gives away money it doesn't have.
Actually, it does have it, though. Now, whether it earned it fairly is a different issue. But it does have the money.
Can I just get it from somebody
else? All right. So, here's what Aquinas goes on to say. He says, this mode of communion, analogy, is a mean between pure equivocation and simple univocation. Jacques Maritain says this, God is almost equivocal. See, what Maritain is getting at is that you want to say that Karl Barth is expressing a sentiment that is very true. Karl Barth wants to say that God is wholly other. And as I was just mentioned, you can't know God if God is wholly other. But we want to say that God is very other. He's way other. He's almost equivocal. Okay? Because there's an infinite distance between God and the creature. But that doesn't mean that that distance is such that there can't be some similarity between who God is and what God made. Why? Because you cannot give what you do not have. So far, so good? So going back, this mode of communion, analogy, is a mean between pure equivocation and simple univocation. For in analogies, the idea is not, as in univocals, one and the same in its application. Yet it is not totally diverse as in equivocals. But the name which is used in a multiple sense signifies various proportions to some one thing. For example, God is named good because he is the cause of goodness. The cause is good, and hence, when it causes goodness in something else, it communicates of what it is to what its creature has by created participation. The causal connection between creator and creatures is the basis for the similarity, in the analogous predication. Creation cannot be totally unlike its creator, since every perfection it possesses has acquired, since every perfection it possesses, it has acquired from him. Now, if you want a biblical justification for this, think about what Paul says in Romans 1. God has revealed himself, what? Through the things that God has made. And so what Paul is telling us is that we can infer God's existence from the things that he's made. Paul has given us, in sacred theology, the foundation for doing a natural theology. Okay? And because God made it, God can make it in such a way that it reveals who God is. So far, so good? Now, there's another fundamental argument for analogy that takes us back to Parmenides. Now, you remember Parmenides? Remember his dilemma? You want to give the dilemma? Have you gone through Weltanschauung yet?
No.
Ah. Well, Parmenides is one of the great pantheists. And as a pantheist, he, also known as a monist, he actually gave an argument proving pantheism. And it's proved tricky for many of us mortals. Aristotle refuted him, and then Thomas even doubly so. But here's what Parmenides argues. He says, if there's more than one being in the universe, these beings must differ by either being or non-being. So far, so good? If you're going to, if you get two different things, they're either going to differ in being or non-being. Right? But they cannot differ by non-being, for that is nothing. And to differ by nothing is not to differ at all. Neither can things differ by being, for that is the very respect in which they are identical. And they cannot differ in what they have in common, or they cannot differ in the very respect in which they are identical. Hence, there cannot be more than one being in the universe. And this is Parmenides' argument, proving that God is everything. All is one. There are no distinctions between things. Now, he says, thus there is only one being, that is monism. Now, there are only two horns to this dilemma. Either one's principle of differentiation is inside of being or it is outside of being. If outside, then things do not differ in being. They are identical in being, and monism is true. The only way to maintain a pluralism essential to theism is to insist that things differ in their very being. But how can they differ in the only thing that they have in common? The answer is that they cannot, if being is univocal. For if being means exactly the same thing wherever it is found, it follows that there can be only one being. There are only three alternatives. Being is either equivocal, univocal, or analogical. If being is univocal, indicating exactly the same thing wherever it is found, then there can be only one being in the universe. For whatever one points to as being here is identical with whatever one points to as being there or anywhere else. Unless there's a real difference between this or that being, they are really the same. If there are no differences in being, then being cannot have differences. It must all be the same. On the other hand, if being is equivocal, there cannot be more than one being in the universe. For if this is a being, that cannot be a being. In equivocation, the meaning is entirely different. And the only way to be entirely different from one being, from being, is to be non-being. Hence, if this is a being, then that is non-being. Once one being is identified, it is the only being possible, if being is understood in an equivocal sense. For the opposite from something is nothing. And if this being exists, then every other being, taken in an equivocal or totally different sense, does not exist. Hence, if being is understood as in an equivocal sense, there can be only one being in the universe. This philosophy is called monism. So whether you embrace equivocation or univocism, you have to be a monist. If all being is the same, if all being is absolutely the same, then univocism is true and all is one. But if if all you have is being and then there is a non-being, whatever that would mean, you still end up with monism because whatever is not being is not being. And therefore, there's only one being either way you slice it. Correct. So, we go on. There's only one way out of this monistic dilemma for the theist, the analogy of being. Now, the way I put it back in Weltanschauung, as I said, things can differ in their potential. And that was my way of avoiding all of this, right? Because I was speaking as best I could on a lay level, so... I just made that point. Things can differ in their potential. But what I was really getting at was that you can embrace an analogy of language. And if you embrace analogy, you get out of the monist dilemma. That is, being does not mean exactly the same thing wherever it is found. Being is not univocal. Beings differ in their very being. There is an infinite being and there are finite beings. And there are different kinds of finite beings. God is uncomposed being, and all creatures are beings composed of essence, what they are, and existence, the fact that they are. In God, essence and existence are identical, but they are not identical in finite beings. The difference in the very being of things makes it possible for there to be many different kinds of beings. Of course, beings are not totally different in their being. They all exist, but their kinds of existence differ. God exists necessarily, all other things exist contingently. God is existence, all other things have existence. God and creatures differ in their kind of being, essence, but they are alike in their being. God exists and man exists. Herein is the similarity in fact. The difference is in the mode of existence in each possesses. That each possesses. God exists independently, man exists dependently, but both exist. This similarity and difference comprises the analogy of being and the only alternative to monism and being. Now, if you want biblical justification for this, you can very easily go to the Bible, and you can look at texts where, for example, Isaiah says, "My ways are not your ways." And you find texts in the Bible where God is exalted beyond measure. "My ways are not your ways." He is other than us. There's the equivocal aspect, if you will. But then what do we find? We also find texts like Genesis 1. God makes man in his image, according to his likeness. So the Bible itself says that humans are like God. So we are like God, and we are unlike God. In fact, everything is like God in one respect, and not like God in one or more respects. Or what does Peter mean when he says that we have partaken in the divine nature? That's a statement in 1 Peter, if I remember correctly. Well, he's talking about the fact that we are similar to who God is. We couldn't participate in the divine nature if we didn't have some mode of similarity between us and God. So far, so good? Since being is used analogically or analogously between God and creatures, being can be predicated of God and creatures only in an analogous way. Were it to be predicated any other way, it would not be truly descriptive of the different ways in which God and creatures have being. Since there is a similarity in being between God and creation, being cannot be predicated either equivocally or univocally of them. And since the being of God is necessary and essential, anything that is predicated of him must be predicated of his essence, that is, he must have it essentially. It follows then that not only being, but goodness, truth, power, and whatever may properly be said of God must be predicated in an analogous way. For God does not have those in the same way creatures do. In fact, God does not have them at all. God is the perfections that his creatures only have by causal participation. The cause is most eminently the same perfections which his created effects have only finitely. In summary, analogy of being and predication is the only salvation from monism and from skepticism. It is the only alternative to monism, since if beings cannot differ, then there can be only one being. It is the salvation from skepticism because unless there is a similarity in being, there can be no knowledge of infinite being derived from finite things. And by the way, you've not only saved natural theology here, but you're saving at least the possibility of a sacred theology. You're not only saving general revelation, but you're saving special revelation. If you abandon analogy, I don't see any way in which you can preserve the idea that the Bible is inspired. Because remember, the Bible is a product of history. And therefore, that finite book cannot therefore tell you anything about an infinite God unless the doctrine of analogy is true. So this is one of the keys to all of theology. You take a left turn on this one, and you will go down a thorny path. And let me give you an example. We've already mentioned Barth, where he says, the Bible becomes the Word of God through existential encounter. What are some of your other options? Well, you can say the Bible's not inspired at all. That's painful. You could say that God is equivocal with respect to the Bible. And so, therefore, the Bible isn't really telling us what God is. It's only telling us how God wants us to think about him. That's a pretty painful alternative, because that means we don't really know God. God is just arbitrarily telling us what to think about him. Y'all see the importance of this? One of the most important things I've ever taught you.
And I think I've heard this before.
I've said this in Sunday school a few times. I haven't gone into this detail ever, though.
Yeah. I think I heard one of my radio programs at the time address the political, medical, and analog.
Right. Very good.
I was trying to figure out where I heard. I knew it sounded familiar. I just didn't think we had covered it.
All right. How we doing? Lance? One apparent contradiction has not yet been resolved. Scotus demonstrated, and he's talking about here about Duns Scotus. Now, Duns Scotus was a medieval theologian who championed univocism. Okay, so this debate goes back way back in the Middle Ages. So Aquinas was the great champion of analogy. Scotus was the great champion of univocism, or univocal God talk. Scotus demonstrated that analogous concepts would not save one from skepticism. Only univocal concepts can guarantee knowledge. But if Thomas rejects univocal predication, how then can he avoid skepticism? The answer and reconciliation between Scotism and Thomism lies in the distinction between a concept and a predication. Scotus was right that the concept that is applied to both God and man must be univocally understood. But Aquinas was correct in arguing that this concept must be analogically affirmed of God and creatures. That is, the definition of the attribute applicable to both God and creatures must be the same, but the application of it differs. And I'm going to read that sentence one more time because it's so important. The definition of the attribute applicable to both God and creatures must be the same, but the application of that attribute differs. For in one case, God... For in one case, that is God's case, it is applied without limits. In the case of man, it is predicated with limitations. God, for instance, is good infinitely. Man is good only finitely. Good may be defined in the same univocal way for both God and man, for example, as that which is desired for its own sake. But God is to be desired for his own sake, absolutely, whereas creatures are to be desired for their own sake, only relatively. Likewise, being may be defined univocally as that which is, but this univocal concept is predicated of God and creatures in an analogous way. God is that which is infinitely. A creature is that which is only finitely. Or more properly, God is existence, and creatures merely have existence. This distinction has not always been fully appreciated by Thomas, but in recent works on analogy, Thomas have come to recognize this validity. Armin Maurer states that he states this distinction clearly. It is not generally realized that St. Thomas's doctrine of analogy is above all a doctrine of the judgment of analogy and not of the analogy of concept. For generic concepts are univocal when abstracted, but analogical when asserted of different things, as man and dog are equally animal, but are not equal animals. That is, animal is defined the same way as, say, a sentient being. But animality is predicated differently of Phaedo and of Socrates. It's a really good example. Animality is the same definition, but it's predicated differently when you're talking about a human and a dog. Socrates possesses animality in a higher sense than Phaedo does. Likewise, both the flower and God are said to be beautiful, but God is beautiful in an infinitely higher sense than flowers are. For if beauty means that which being seen pleases, then the pleasure of the beatific vision of God is infinitely greater than the pleasure of viewing a flower. In brief, Scotus was correct in insisting that our concepts must be univocally understood and defined, but Aquinas was right in insisting that any concept drawn from the finite world must be predicated of God in an analogous way. All right, so before I go on to the next section, thoughts. Very good. So once you get a grasp of an analogy, it opens up the door for reading anything in theology, especially the Bible. Because Jesus is giving a series of analogies to make us understand what God is like. And it's totally legitimate because it's grounded in the causal relationship between God and the creature. So I want to skip over to page 265. It's kind of just the next page over. And the next section in this chapter is called the causal basis for analogy between God and creatures. And this is extremely important as well. This cleans up a few more questions you might have. Aquinas rested the case for a similarity between God and creatures in the causal relation. Each of the first four ways of proving God's existence is clearly based on causality and is implied in the fifth way. From the very Platonic appearance of the fourth way imports causality to complete the argument. And once it is shown by causality that God is, then Aquinas can demonstrate what God is from the analogy implied in this causal relationship. Just how often Aquinas makes explicit reference to causality as the basis for analogy will become apparent in the following quotations. The important question here is what kind of causality is the basis for the similarity between God and creatures. The most helpful work is Battista Mondin. I've read this work. I read it when I was working my PhD. It is excellent if you want to get more into this. Kluberton's McInerney, and even Fazer in his Five Ways of God, they all do a wonderful job explicating what analogy means. Peter Kreft in his Summa of the Summa does so as well. But here's some important points to be made. First, analogy is based on intrinsic causality. Now, this is probably the most important of the points he's making here. Unlike Maimonides and the Neoplatonists, Aquinas held to an intrinsic causal relationship between God and creation. An extrinsic causal relation is such that only one thing possesses the characteristic properly and the other thing improperly by virtue of the causal relation to it. To illustrate, food is called healthy only because it causes health in the body. But properly speaking, only organisms are healthy. And God is called good only because he causes goodness, not because he is good. Now, do y'all see the problem there? If you embrace a merely extrinsic causal relationship between God and creation, then we can't know God. By the way, this is the foundation of Islam. So one of my main reasons for rejecting Islam as a true religion is that the vast majority of Muslim theologians, and I believe it's because the Quran itself, all state something to the effect that God is not good because he is good, but he's good because he causes goodness. So the 99 names of God that the Muslims will spout are not names of intrinsic attribution to God, but are merely names of extrinsic attribution. He causes mercy, therefore he is merciful. But not because he is merciful does he cause mercy, right?
It's like you've got it completely backwards.
Right. Very good. So if you want to, this is really important that you embrace the intrinsic causal relationship between God and the creation. And so Geisers goes on to say, he says, God is called good only because he causes good, and it's not because he is good. And then he says, not so with the causal relation between God and the world. It is an intrinsic relation where both God and creatures possess the perfections properly, only each according to its own mode of being. God must be good because he causes goodness. He must be existence because he causes things to exist, and so on. There is an intrinsic causal connection, and therefore analogy between the cause and its effects. Again, I repeat, you cannot give what you do not have. God could not give existence if he did not exist. God cannot give goodness if he were not good. God cannot give love if he were not loving. And so on. Analogy is based on efficient causality. That's the second point Geiser's making. God is the producing cause of all that exists, not merely the purposing or final cause of Neoplatonic philosophy. For Aquinas, God brought the world into being from nothing. The world did not come about by any imitation of the divine being, but by a creation flowing from it. The theistic God is the cause of the world's being, not merely of its form. God created the world. He did not simply make it out of stuff that was already there. In brief, creation is ex nihilo, not ex materia. That means out of nothing rather than out of matter. God is the efficient cause of the very being of the world. For, wrote Aquinas, everything that in any way whatever is must needs be from that to which nothing else is the cause of being. Therefore, from him is everything that in any way whatever is. Elsewhere he wrote, it belongs to a thing to have an efficient cause according as it has being. And the reason why an efficient cause is required is not merely because the effect can not be, but because the effect would not be if the cause were not. Every effect can not be. Every effect is able to not exist. Right? But even equally so, the efficient causal relationship is proven by the fact that if the cause didn't cause us in the first place, we would not be. Analogy is based on essential causality. Remember the essentially ordered series in the cosmological argument? Okay, that's what he's alluding to here. It is clear from the foregoing that God is the essential per se cause of creation, not merely an accidental per accidens cause of it. That is, God causes the very being of the world and not merely its becoming. Further, essential causes generate their own kind. For instance, musicians give birth to non-musicians per accidens, but humans generate only humans. Hence, when beings are created, it is by virtue of an essential causal relationship. Only being gives rise to being. Thomas wrote, some likeness must be found between them, that is, between effects and their cause, since it belongs to the nature of action that an agent produces its like, since each thing acts according as it is an act. The form of the effect, therefore, is certainly found in some measure in a transcending cause, but according to another mode and in another way. Only that which exists can communicate existence to another. Nothing cannot cause something, and since all caused existence is communicated to it by its cause, there must be some essential similarity in existence between this existing effect and its cause. Okay? Right. Very good, yes.
Isn't that what Sean Carroll was essentially saying in that
debate? I think that you are reduced to having to say that. I think if you're an atheist, you have to say that everything came from nothing, which is absurd. But I've seen him say in interviews, he's trying to qualify it, and he wants to say that we bubbled off of a prior universe. Because even he recognizes that something cannot come from nothing.
Then he goes down the law of causality and the string of causes. That means we came from another universe. So what caused that?
Exactly. Right. So he wants to say the infinite regress just goes forever.
Because he thinks that there is eventually going to be a model that proves the end of the universe.
Yeah.
Well, that fails the argument of origin.
Well, the Thomistic argument overcomes... the reason the Thomistic argument is more important than the Kalam argument is because you can establish the point without proving that the universe began to exist. And so that I actually like doing the Thomistic argument before the Kalam argument. The Kalam argument's more like icing on the cake, you know. And those who would embrace God due to the Thomistic, those who would embrace God's existence due to the Thomistic argument are going to be far more open-minded when they get to the Kalam. Now, the Kalam is a very strong argument by itself. I will say that, but and so I do think Craig beat Carroll. I mean, all these atheists like to say that Carroll won that debate, but I think Craig won. I don't think he destroyed Carroll like he does most of his other opponents, but I do think he won that debate because I think that Carroll's position is absurd.
Yeah, his position sounds circular.
Quentin Smith, at one point, I don't know if he still believes this, but Quentin Smith actually says in so many words, there was absolutely nothing, and then poof, the universe came into existence. I don't think he used the word poof, but he might as well.
As good as any.
This is as good a word as any.
In the debate, they did talk about the word popped, and that's not it popped into existence is the way Craig talked about it, and Carol did rebut that.
Yeah, and I would like to ask Carol, okay, assume for a moment that Craig has interpreted the scientific data correctly. Okay, let's just assume that for a second. And I know that you don't want to admit that, Dr. Carroll, but assume that that's true. But that means that the universe had an absolute origin, right? Now, what is the third alternative between nothing and something? What's an alternative? There is no third alternative between nothing and something. And so, pop. The dot wasn't there, and then it's there. What else, I mean, how? What other language would you use than popping language? Or poof? Or zing? Ta-da! I mean, there's no other language to use. Now, we could go back to the Kalam argument. We covered it in some detail, but our perspective of the Big Bang, I will admit, is skewed because we think of the Big Bang happening in a distance, in empty space.
I understand what Dr. Craig was saying. What I was having trouble with trying to understand what Dr. Carroll was saying as his rebuttal for that.
Because scientists don't use the word pop into existence.
I get that, but I mean, you still have to get to something from nothing.
Right. And I think
what Dr. Craig was saying was fantastic, that you could think that.
But right. Dr. Carroll is just, I think that, because I've seen interviews of him since that debate, and
he won't give up the infinite universe.
Right.
He believes in models, and the models, even the 17 models that he cited, haven't proved an infinite universe. He still believes that there are, in concept, the multiverse is something that works in isolated
right.
regions of the universe where it helps them to understand things like dark matter and dark energy for sections, but it doesn't work as a whole. And he thinks there's going to be a model that will connect it.
Yeah, he's hoping there will be a model that will connect all of the stuff. But he either is rolling back what he said in the debate with Craig, or we misunderstood him. Those are our two options. In any case, whatever he's doing in these later interviews, he has said we bubbled off of a prior universe. I mean, he that's kind of the language he uses. So he doesn't really, and I don't think Quentin Smith has ever really truly believed that there was absolute nothing and then there was the universe. I don't think anybody has ever believed that. That's an incredible claim. It's ridiculous. It's absurd. No rational person believes that. They just don't like the alternative. And so, what do you do? Now, here's a question after all this. Remember, I said you cannot give what you do not have, right? God made a material universe. Does that make God material? But didn't we prove that God is immaterial? Incorporeal. So how can you make a body if you yourself are not a body? How are we doing?
You cannot get things you don't have.
Well, I'm about to answer the question here with Geiser's fourth point. This is Because as I was reading this for the very first time, I remember thinking that, and then he answered the question, which is really good. Analogy is not based on material causality. So notice it's based on efficient causality and on essential causality, but it is not based on material causality. God is an efficient cause, is the cause of the existence of all of the perfections of everything that exists, but it does not follow from this that everything resulting from his causality resembles him. The material upon which efficient causality operates causes some characteristics that do not flow from the nature of the cause itself. For example, when the sun causes heat in the clay, this is an efficient causality, for the sun is communicating heat of itself to another. But when in the process of doing so, the sun also hardens the clay, and this is by way of material causality in the clay. That is, the hardness does not flow from the nature of the sun, for the same rays often, or they soften other things such as wax, but from the condition of the clay upon which the sun is exercising its efficient causality. Boiling water causes an egg to be hot by efficient causality, but it causes the egg to harden only because of the material condition of the egg by material causality. Likewise, God is the cause of the existence of matter, but he is not material. He is the cause of all the perfections, or he is the cause of all perfections, but not of the imperfection resulting from the limiting conditions of the material world. An effect resembles a sufficient cause only insofar as the effect flows from the nature of the cause, but not insofar as that causality is conditioned by the finite world on which it operates. Okay, so God causes a world, and that world by definition has to be limited. But God is not limited, because the limitation is found in the world and not God. But God is the cause of the world's existence. He grants existence to that world, which means that he must exist as well. So far, so good?
So, these scientists that are more materialists, mm-hmm. naturalists, that are saying that matter is all there is, right?
Mm-hmm.
If they prove that there is the dark matter that's holding some of these galaxies together,
mm-hmm.
you know, how does that get around that God's still not causing that to work? Because if God is the sustainer, if God exists and he's the sustainer of the universe, well, that's just, what are they going after? When they're just saying that they can't see why some of these galaxies are merging or staying together, but they're assuming that there is dark matter they can't see.
As far as I'm concerned, Sean Carroll is a genius. Yeah. All right, he's much more intelligent than me, much more intelligent than I could ever hope to be. So why is Sean Carroll interpreting the scientific data this way? I would imagine that if I were to get in a philosophical discussion with him, very soon into the discussion, he would say, those questions don't interest me. I'm a scientist, I'm not a philosopher. Now, if your attitude about philosophy is, that just doesn't interest me, then you're automatically going to refuse to answer or even entertain metaphysical questions. The metaphysical question I ask about dark matter is it contingent? If it's not contingent, then you've discovered God, because there are only two modalities, necessary and contingent. So once you've discovered a dark matter that's necessary, then you automatically have discovered God. Or, of course, that dark matter is contingent, which is the option that I would go for, in which case it must be sustained ultimately by the uncaused cause. Now, I'm talking metaphysics there, and they would look at me like I'm crazy. Because metaphysics, as far as they are concerned, is dead. I'm about to give you a quotation from Hume to that effect.
But so, aren't they ultimately trying to find the whys in some of these things with the black holes and all the quasars?
The scientific evidence is forcing them to ask the why questions, but they're actually trying to put a cap on them as much as they can. If they can find the how, they think they can avoid the why.
If you're not interested in the philosophy,
but it just leads to another.
This is what Van Til called the rational irrational dialectic in atheistic thinking. They start off being very rational. I want to find answers. And then they find, for example, that the universe had a beginning. Well, so how did it get here? Who knows? Well, that's their irrational dialectic. So they run to and fro from the Scylla and Charybdis, back and forth from rationality to irrationality. I'm into science. I'm into empirical proof. I want proof that things are so. Well, what caused the universe? Who knows? And maybe we'll find some matter that preceded that, that preceded that, that preceded that, and we'll never have an answer. See? Every system has mystery. The question is, does your system have a final, ultimate mystery? Or are all the answers, do they all converge into one being? As we would say, for God, there are no mysteries. But that doesn't mean that for us, there are no mysteries. There are plenty of mysteries in our system. But I think that we have a rational, coherent mystery, whereas the atheists are in a vicious circle here. Next point. Analogy is based on principle, not instrumental causality. Effects resemble their primary causes, but not necessarily their instrumental causes. To illustrate, the pen is the instrumental cause of the exam, and the student is the principal cause of it. Only the student's mind resembles the exam. The pen does not. The exam does reflect the thoughts of the student, even though it is not like the pen. In like manner, the perfections of the world resemble their principal cause, but not necessarily their instrumental causes. Okay? How are we doing? Well, here's some objections. And this will finish out the discussion on analogy. And I think that what I'm going to do is y'all will go home, and I'm going to say a little bit about David Hume here in this talk, but y'all will go home and read through this, and we'll finish out this talk, and then we'll get into the coherence of theism next week. But let's go through these objections very quickly. Why select some but not all qualities drawn from the world and apply only those to God? And the answer is because only some things flow from God's efficient, essential, principal, and intrinsic causality. Only these are the perfections found in finite creation, which do not necessarily denote what is finite. Hence, since only these concepts do not necessitate a limited application of their meaning, they alone may be appropriately applied to the unlimited being. Here's one way to look at it then. Is matter essentially finite or infinite?
I would say it's finite.
It has to be finite because any bit of matter only occupies a limited space. And therefore, matter, for example, cannot be omnipresent by definition.
Now, the physics side says it's neither created nor destroyed.
Once it comes into existence. So the first law of thermodynamics, remember we went through all that. We went through the first, second, third, fourth law of thermodynamics, and we pointed out how they all have to be interpreted coherently. So the second law actually implies the beginning of the universe. So once the universe comes into existence, the usable energy in that universe is going to run down, okay, due to the second law. So we start with a maximum amount of usable energy, and the actual energy doesn't dissipate. It doesn't go into non-existence. But the usable, its usability does.
It eventually goes to a heat death.
It goes to a heat death, right. Okay. And this is why God can't be material, even though he causes material things to be. Because God is essentially unlimited.
Dr. Curl's response to that would say that we spun off another universe. It's an infinite universe, and that matter would be infinite. Is that what he would?
Only temporal. He could only argue for temporal infinity. He could never argue for example, spatial infinity. So matter does not occupy all of space. Does God occupy all of space? Yes. God cannot be contained in space, in any particular space. So God is everything that God is exists in, with, and through this marker. And so remember Luther's words, God is the smallest thing in the universe, and God is the biggest thing in the universe. Nothing is so small, but God is smaller. Nothing is so big, but God is bigger. Why? Because God is non-spatial. Right? Matter, every bit of matter in here, like this marker, is by definition. What the definition of matter is that it is extended in a particular space. And therefore, matter by definition is unlimited. And since it is by definition limited, he who is unlimited can't be material. He can cause matter to exist, but he can't resemble matter in all respects. Remember, this is an analogous relationship. And so matter is like God insofar as it exists. It exists no less than God does, but it is unlike God insofar as it is limited. You're shaking your head.
No, I'm not. I'm just sort of thinking through the
implications of all this.
Yeah, the idea of the size of the planet and the Milky Way and the Andromeda and the fact that there's many galaxies out there that are much larger than that, and how big the universe is, to think how big
God is,
and that he's could be listening in this room right here.
Yeah.
To this conversation, and to think that
if everything we're saying is true,
this world is so small, and the things in this planet, there's so many things going on. It's just hard to.
Well, if everything we're saying is true, then God, right now as your speaker, is keeping you in existence. Mm-hmm. He's the reason you exist for the duration you do. Here's another objection: words divorced from their finite mode or conditions are vacuous or devoid of meaning. This critique ignores the distinction between a concept and its predication. The univocal concept of the words remains the same. Only the way in which they are predicated changes. And even in the predication, there is a similarity based on the efficient causal relation to God. The meaning of the words goodness, being, and beauty, the meaning of these words is not emptied when applied to God. The words are merely extended without limits. That is, the perfection indicated by an analogous predication is not negated. Rather, it is released from any limiting mode of signification and applied essentially to God. Since the perfection denoted by some terms does not necessarily imply any limitations, there is no reason why perfection cannot be predicated of an unlimited being. Simply because all terms are limited in derivation, that is, we came up with these terms in our experience. So again, simply because all terms are limited in derivation does not mean that they must be limited in application. It's a really good line right there. Analogy rests on the assumption, this is the next objection. Analogy rests on the assumption that causality provides a similarity. This assumption is justifiable, says Geisler, in terms of intrinsic, essential, principle, efficient causality, but not in terms of just any kind of causality. Mondine, whose work was not mentioned in Ferre's criticism of analogy, successfully defends analogy against this charge. Being communicates only being. The cause of existence cannot produce perfections that it does not possess, quote unquote. If God causes goodness, then he must be good. If he causes existence, then he must exist. Otherwise, the absurd consequence ensues that God gives what he does not have to give. Fourth objection, any analogous predication of God as a first cause involves an infinite regressive meaning to identify the univocal element. This objection holds true for non-univocal concepts, but is not true of univocal concepts that have analogical predications. It is true that one must have a univocal understanding of what is being predicated of the first cause, but it does not follow from this that how it is predicated of different kinds of beings must be identical. Indeed, if it is known that one being is infinite and another being is finite, then how a quality is predicated must differ from what is being predicated. For to predicate a perfection in the same way of an infinite being as it is predicated of a finite being is really to predicate it equivocally, since an infinite being does not have qualities in a finite way. The only way to avoid equivocation when predicating the same perfection of both finite beings and infinite being is to predicate it differently, analogously, according to the mode of being that each is. But even assuming the challengeable metaphysical assumptions that there's a similarity among beings, that ontology is not univocally expressible. Well, says Geisler, first of all, this is not a mere assumption for a theist. It is the only alternative to monism. And by the way, one thing that we could add to that is that since monism is self-defeating, we want to avoid it. So avoiding it is not an arbitrary act on our part. If there are many beings, there must be an analogical similarity among beings. Were this not so, there could be only one being in the universe. For if being means entirely the same thing whenever it is found, there can only be one being. And if being means something entirely different, then once one being is identified, everything else must be totally different, which is non-being. Only if beings are similar, but neither totally identical nor totally different, can there be more than one being in the universe. But God is, and I am, and you are. We are all different beings. Hence, there must be an analogy of being that permits all of us to exist and yet allows each of us to exist differently. Each of us has being, but each is a different kind of being. There's only two more, so we'll look at these. Since Ludwig Wittgenstein, the distinction between univocal and equivocal is obsolete, and consequently, the notion of analogy is obsolete. To understand this objection, we need to remind ourselves of Wittgenstein's proposal for understanding language. Expressions receive their meaning from their use in the context of language games. Each language game is autonomous insofar as there are no universal criteria for meaning. Words that carry over from game to game or words with similar meanings bear family resemblances, but we can never isolate a core meaning they must share. Thus, the rigid designations of language being univocal or equivocal breaks down before this dynamic understanding based on usage. Burrell responds to this idea by insisting on an equivalence between language and ordinary use in univocal language. There may not be any obligatory standard for univocal language, but that fact is irrelevant because all we mean by univocal meaning is language in its ordinary context of meaning. He says, quote, "We can then speak of an ordinary or univocal usage so long as we neither insist on its fixity nor count on it as our final norm." Burrell observes that in this sense, even terms such as disc jockey or girl Friday may take on a univocal role. Thus, the distinction between univocal and equivocal still holds, and analogy is still called for. But a general theory of analogy just does not work. Even though Burrell defends a theory of analogy, which will be summarized in the next chapter, he is wary of making it too rigid. In particular, he objects to the theory of analogy of proper proportionality as expounded by Cardinal Cajetan. Burrell contends that it simply does not work, no matter how hard we try to fill in all of our parameters. Any formula we try to set up will still leave us with ambiguity and equivocation. The same problem applies to other theories of analogy. In response to Burrell, we need to first note that the present account does not provide a specific formula for univocal language meaning. Critics of analogy, including Ferry, usually bring their criticisms down to the conclusion that models of analogy do not ultimately yield only univocal meaning for language as applied to God. Burrell recognizes the nonsense of this, for then there would be no need for analogy at all. Still, he faults traditional understandings of analogy for getting involved in complicated systems that do not resolve equivocation. Second, we need to point out that the present account gives no formula for meaning at all. We have stayed away from picking one or more of Cajetan's categories and locking ourselves into it. One could conceivably argue that what we have in our understanding of Aquinas is the analogy of intrinsic attribution combined with proper proportionality. And I'll explain what this term means in a minute. But these are not Thomas's categories, and as well not to be tied to one formal understanding of language mechanisms. Instead, we have presented a primarily metaphysical scheme into which language fits, and this scheme is rooted in reality. As long as analogy is tied to the metaphysics of intrinsic causality, it must work, even if a theoretical language formula does not do the trick. This response should not be far from Burrell's intentions either. The objections to analogous God talk based on the existential causality appear insufficient. Analogy seems to be the only adequate answer to the problems of religious language. Now, the question of what does proper proportionality mean? Cajetan was a cardinal that is famous for opposing Luther during the Reformation, and it turns out that he's also one of the great exegetes of Aquinas. And when he was expositing Aquinas, he came up with this idea of analogy of proper proportionality. And all that really means is two things can bear the same they can actually bear the same predicate in proportion to their being. So just going back, the analogy of proper proportionality would say, infinite being is to infinite good as finite being is to finite good. But is there a proper proportionality between infinite being and finite being? Yes, goodness can be in finite being in a finite way, and goodness can be in infinite being in an infinite way. And therefore, there is a proportion of goodness in each being, and it's an analogous proportion, and it's proper, because they actually really possess the attribute in question. It's a literal attribute both possess. And that's all that really is entailed by analogy of proper proportionality. There cannot be an attribute that is intrinsically finite, like matter, in an infinite being. But the word goodness does not necessarily entail finitude. There's no reason to think that being, goodness, beauty, or a host of love, a host of other attributes, justice, there's nothing about those terms that is inherently or must be limiting. Now, at that point, if I throw out the statement, being is not inherently limited, atheists will scream bloody murder, because they'll say, oh, of course being is. Every being we see is limited. A, you just prove that every being we see is contingent and therefore needs a cause, and therefore there must be a non-caused cause. B, you're only thinking of being in terms of matter, which A, proves the point that material being is inherently finite, and also demonstrates the fact that you're like, as we pointed out in Weltanschauung, you're like the sailor who says there's no land because all you can see is sea. Everything you look around you is matter, and therefore you think that the only kinds of things that exist are material. But we've proven on many occasions in this class so far that God is immaterial, and therefore there's at least one immaterial being. We've also proved the existence of the human soul, and therefore there's a part of me that's immaterial too. And we've also demonstrated that other kinds of things that I think have to be immaterial, like propositions and the laws of logic and so on. So there are many kinds of immaterial things out there. All right, now I'm going to only keep you guys for about 5 or 10 more minutes, so we won't use up the full 2 hours, but we're going to forge ahead. But y'all get this, how effective the doctrine of analogy is and why it's important and all of that? Now, the medieval issue was just this issue of equivocism, univocism, and analogy. That was what the medieval theologians wrestled with. Negative theology, positive theology. The way of causality, the way of immanence, and the way of negation. So that's all sort of the soup of the medieval world. Then Hume comes along, and there were skeptics that preceded him, to be sure. But in his Inquiry Concerning Human Understanding, he lays down a series of essays that force people to doubt what we usually take for granted. And he ends his inquiry with these words, and Geiser quotes them on page 272. And this is from the essay, by the way, that I was thinking we were going to read through tonight, but I decided to take a different route on this. Notice what Hume says, and he's been talking about basically the impossibility of philosophy. I reread this essay today in preparation for this, and he's been talking about how he's leading up to the idea that theology is really just impossible. A coherent theology just can't be had. And so this is what he says. This is on page 272. It's that block quote near the end of the page. He says, if we take into our hands any volume of divinity or school of metaphysics, for instance, let us ask, does it contain any abstract reasoning concerning quantity or number? No. Does it contain any experimental reason concerning matter of fact and existence? No. Commit it then to the flames, for it contains nothing but sophistry and illusion. All right, so what is he saying? He's saying take all of your theology books and commit them to the flames, because they contain nothing but sophistry and illusion. Why? Hume here is basically dividing all language into analytic a priori and synthetic a posteriori. What is a priori? A priori means prior to experience. So the ontological argument is an a priori argument for God's existence. You're reasoning from thoughts or concepts you have or you can have without taking any experience into consideration. If it's an analytic truth or an analytic sentence, that means that the predicate or the subject and predicate both have pretty much the same content. So an analytical proposition is defined as one that is true by definition. So the statement, all triangles have three sides, is analytical. It's just true by definition. You don't have to go out and look for triangles to know what a triangle is, right? Okay, so you have analytic a priori propositions, prior to experience and true by definition. And so that's what he means when he says, does it contain any abstract reasoning concerning quantity and number? Are these analytical truths? Or does this volume talk about mathematical truths? Because math is based in logic, and 2 plus 2 equals 4 is just analytically true, right? So you see that so far? Or does it contain any experimental reason concerning matter of fact and existence? The other group of propositions are the synthetic a posteriori. A posteriori is posterior to, or in light of, or after experience. The cosmological argument is an a posteriori argument for God's existence in that it reasons from effects we experience in the world to an uncaused cause of the world. And if it's synthetic, that means it's true, but not true by definition. You've brought, if you will, the fact of the matter and the idea together in a single experience. So I might say I have 20 pairs of shoes in my closet. Now let's say, for example, that that's true. If that's true, then it's a synthetic truth, right? It's a truth of experience. It's not true by definition. And so here's basically what Hume is saying. Take any theological proposition. Is it true by definition? No. No theological proposition is true by definition. Is it something that you prove from your experience? No. You didn't see God coming to church today. You didn't run into God through your experience. And therefore, because the propositions contained in your theology textbook are neither analytic a priori's, nor are they synthetic a posteriori's. In other words, they are neither true by definition or true from experience. Commit them to the flames, because they contain nothing but sophistry and illusion. Now, do you see how Hume awakened Kant from his dogmatic slumber? Kant is reading this and he goes, whoa. And so this is why Kant wants to save science and make room for faith, because Hume says a lot of other things in this essay and other essays prior to it that would suggest that we can't trust anything that we don't immediately experience, like the law of causality, like induction, like all kinds of other things. And so what he did is Kant came up with the idea of a synthetic a priori. The categories of the mind are four in number: relation, quality, quantity, and modality. Relation would be like cause-effect relationships. Well, I'm born with a ice tray cubicle, you know, in my mind, and I have one little indention that makes room for the law of causality. And that's going to be one of the ways in which I interpret the world around me. I interpret the phenomena via the causal relation. So far, so good. And quality, things that are best, value judgments. Quantity, that would be mathematical statements. And modality, necessity, contingency, impossibility. And I go around like jello molds, and I go around and I look at, I experience the world, and I interpret the world through these categories. So I do not get these categories from experience. I'm born with them. If I weren't born with them, I couldn't interpret the world. Okay? Percepts without concepts are blind. Right? Perceptions without a grid to interpret them with are blind. However, they are also synthetic in the sense, in two senses. First, in order to make sense out of the world, I have to experience it. These are just blind concepts until I experience the world. Okay? Or I should say blank concepts. So concepts without perceptions are just blank. But perceptions without conceptions are blind. So these concepts are used to interpret the world around me. And via that, I'm able to understand the world around me, and I can understand the phenomena of my experience. They're also synthetic in the sense that they are not analytically true. The law of cause and effect, I'm committing no contradiction if I postulate an effect that doesn't have a cause. However, I need the causal relationship in my mind to interpret the world, because I won't understand the world if I don't use that causal relation, if I don't use that concept. Now do you see how Carroll can say that the universe can pop into being uncaused out of nothing? At least in principle, because if he becomes Kantian, he can just say the causal relationship is a synthetic a priori that must be applied only to the phenomena. And I can't therefore apply that beyond the universe. And therefore, I'm just going to stop with the beginning of the universe and say it doesn't have a cause. Do you see why last week our critique of Kant was so important? The critique of Kant that we gave shows that all of this is false. But it also, my quotation of Hume here, gives you a context for why Kant said the things that he said and why he developed the philosophy he did. Now, what's going to happen is over the next 100 years or so, various schools of thought are going to arise. Comte, skepticism, you're going to have the verificationists coming from the logical positivist. The verificationist principle says, basically, this very thing. All meaningful statements are true, or at least, sorry, they're meaningful if and only if two things happen. They're either true by definition, or they are known from experience. Everything else is just a mode of language. It doesn't really mean anything. It's white noise. And even though Hume is not a positivist, you can see how the positivists, the modern atheists that we call positivists, you can see how they came along and basically took his idea and turned it into a principle to evaluate the meaning of language. Now, there were two things that I'll say about this. First of all, Wittgenstein added to this in his dissertation. The Tractatus, he says, what we cannot speak about, we must remain silent. And Wittgenstein postulated a picture theory of language where all language is built up from experience. And this added to the positivist arsenal of seeing language as a kind of arbiter, or seeing the verificationist principle as an arbiter for the meaning of language. Okay. Now, here's what happened. Two big things happened. First, Wittgenstein, being the genius that he is, came back two decades or so later after his dissertation and wrote another work on philosophical investigations whereby he denied his original theory of language. So all of philosophy followed him with his dissertation. Then he comes back two decades later, and they all follow him in his refutation of his dissertation. And what he does is he basically says, language, and this is exactly what you said at the beginning of class, language is a game that we play, and words have meaning given the context in which those words are found. So it doesn't make any sense for you to impose this very strict empirical version of language on theology, because theology, like anything, is just a language game. You ever heard teenagers talk? They play a different language game than we do.
Yeah, we killed it today.
Right. We killed it today. We crushed it, whatever. And I've, as a teacher who's been teaching now for 15 years, high schoolers, I mean, they all, every year, I see the language change a little bit. And so things that, words that were in vogue 15 years ago just aren't in vogue now. And they play language, they move in and out of these games very fluidly. So when they come into class and they talk to me, they change the language game. But then when they go, you see them in the hall and all that, they're talking a different language game. And so words can actually change meanings depending on what game you're playing. Now, the other thing that killed verificationism, or the logical positivists, is the logical positives themselves. A.J. Ayer noted a big problem in his verificationist principle. Remember, all propositions are meaningful if and only if they are either analytically true or true from experience, right? What about the verificationist principle? Is it true by definition? No. Is it true by experience? Did you prove that through some scientific experiment? No. Commit it then to the flames, because it contains nothing but sophistry and illusion. And with the death of the verificationist principle, along with Wittgenstein's new analysis of language, that opened up a door for people to once again start talking seriously about philosophical theology. And this came in two stages, in my estimation. One, in the late 50s, Stuart Hackett wrote The Resurrection of Theism, where he did a full-on critique of Immanuel Kant. A few years before him, Gregory Lagrange, in his book on the existence of God, did an even more detailed critique of Immanuel Kant. Okay, and then second of all, Alvin Plantinga wrote his book, God in Other Minds, which is a book that I praised in an earlier lesson. But it was that book that opened up the door for analytical philosophers to get in on the act of analyzing these theological concepts and showing that they actually do have intrinsic meaning. So I think that in this new phase, we're actually seeing a resurrection of not just philosophical theology, but classical theology, classical theism, where Thomists are coming on board. People are more and more attracted to Thomas Aquinas, and they're showing that you got to move beyond just mere linguistic analysis to understand what God is all about. You also have to invoke a metaphysics that can make sense of it, and that would include a doctrine of analogy. And so I don't think, and you can read this on your own and tell me what you think, but I don't think that any of the modern attempts to get rid of theological talk or God talk as meaningless, I don't think that they work. In fact, the last person that I'm aware of that tried to defend the verificationist principle was Michael Martin. In 1990, Michael Martin wrote a book called Atheism, a Philosophical Justification. And in that book, in chapter 1 or 2, he defends the verificationist principle, trying to show that the word God has no meaning, no cognitive meaning whatsoever. But how does he end that chapter? This is like his first chapter. He says, since most people don't agree with the verificationist principle, we will pretend that God has meaning in the rest of our book. Now, my question to you is, what's the difference between pretending that a term has meaning and a term having meaning? I don't think there is one. In other words, Martin has just admitted that as long as you play the language game, the term God has definite cognitive meaning, and therefore the verification principle doesn't work. And one of the things that Geisel points out in this next chapter that we haven't read here in class is that at the end of the day, analogy keeps emerging. I know other theologians like Van Til will poo-poo Aquinas' doctrine of analogy only to give a doctrine of analogy himself. And so I don't think anything's been improved upon it, and with that, we'll end this lesson.